Let's turn again to the book of Isaiah. Tonight, looking at chapter 21. Again, we come in the book of Isaiah to a prophecy about the future fall of the Babylonian Empire. And this prophecy would have been uttered some 150 years before the Babylonian Empire actually was overrun by the Medes and Persians under Darius the Mede. The passage has as one of its major themes the idea of a watchman. There is a watchman that is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And then in another oracle or burden in the same chapter, a watchman is mentioned again in verses 11 and 12. As Isaiah looks into the future and sees the destruction of the great Babylonian Empire, he first speaks of the wilderness of the sea, or the desert by the sea, because Babylonia was situated on the Persian Gulf, where Iraq is at the present day, or actually Kuwait. And Isaiah receives a vision about this coming destruction of the Babylonian Empire. At the end of the afternoon, the beginning of evening, just at twilight, the phrase in the New King James Version is, "The night for which I longed has turned into fear for me." In the New International Version, it says, "The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me." I don't know if you have ever had the experience of an occasion that you enjoyed or loved or looked forward to being marred in any way by a tragedy. A number of years ago, on Barbara's and my anniversary, Barbara's father passed away. So the date of our marriage also became the anniversary of her father's death. We were determined from that time on to never allow the memory of the grief of the death of Barbara's father to overshadow or displace the joy of our anniversary. The way we have handled that problem over the years, since my wife's father's name was Reed Bias, and since he loved more than anything to eat, we always have, on the morning of our anniversary, the Reed Bias Memorial Breakfast. And we haul Barbara's mother out of bed and whisk her down to a restaurant, and we make her celebrate the day of my father-in-law's homegoing and our anniversary with joy, gladness, and eggs and bacon, because we have refused to let that day become a perpetual day of mourning. If you've ever had any kind of tragedy befall your family on a day like this, you know what I'm talking about, around Christmas time, for example. And of course, I deeply empathize with our brother Ben and the loss of his mother. And my own special weekend is coming up, because on the last weekend of October, on the longest night when daylight saving time ends and central time begins. I remember that I was up on that particular Saturday night with my mother in her hospital room 21 years ago before she passed away on the following Monday. And I always associate the return of Central Standard Time with the death of my mother. Tonight, Isaiah is saying that something happened to him one twilight, his favorite time of the day, the time of day he longed for, that has become a horror for him. And he doesn't apparently go through twilights anymore without remembering this particular vision that came at twilight. You know, another crisis came at one of the very first twilights in the earth. It says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, implying that it was the evening of that lamentable day that the fall of man changed everything in the world. Twilights were changed for Isaiah after he got the horror of this vision. Here it is. Verse 2, or rather the end of verse 1. I'm going to be reading a great deal tonight from the New International Version because I think that in many ways it's preferable in this chapter to the New King James, but I'll be comparing them. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. And the analogy here is of whirlwinds sweeping through the Sinai Peninsula and the Arab country called the Negev, the wilderness that Moses led the children of Israel through. He says in verse 2, the treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. It's a little clearer in the NIV. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays. The looter takes loot. Elam attack. Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. What he's talking about there is that Elam, and which was part of Persia, and Media allied together, and they have essentially rebelled against the Babylonian Empire, and they are going forward to overthrow Babylon. And the interesting thing is that in the vision, Isaiah cheers them on. Elam attack, Media lay siege. This could very well be the Lord because of the next line. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. Who is she? Babylon. In other words, the Babylonian Empire has been cruel. They have been oppressive. They have, by this time that the prophecy is fulfilled, oppressed the Jews. And therefore, God is bringing destruction upon them. We read back in Isaiah chapter 13 that it is God who is behind this. In Isaiah 13:17, he says, see, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold, and so on. In other words, we're not talking about nations that honor God, but we're talking about the one who is behind their activities. We're talking about the one who ordains the rise and fall of nations and the exaltation and destruction of empires. So, it is God who, using fellow pagans, will bring to an end all the groaning that the Babylonian Empire has caused. What is now surprising is verses 3 and 4. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pains seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. Would somebody care to explain why Isaiah's reaction is surprising? Or do you find it surprising? Maybe I should not assume you find it surprising. Yes, Bob?
Well, I guess since Babylon has done all this pillage and plunder for so long, you'd think it would be a whole reassuring section to see it come down.
Absolutely right. In other words, you would think that Isaiah would rejoice. You'd think that he would gloat. Yes, Pat? Exactly.
Whether it's pagan or and for anyone to fall under the wrath of God deserves our compassion.
Yes.
It may be it's rightly administered, but it's still it's horrifying.
It is horrifying, and how should Isaiah's attitude affect us? How should we emulate this particular attitude? We shouldn't gloat over the sufferings of others. We should not gloat over the misery that comes upon them. We should simply stand in awe about it, if nothing else. And furthermore, how should it affect us as we talk to other people about the most terrifying doctrine of all, the doctrine of everlasting punishment in hell? Yes, Carol. Okay. In other words, that our attitude should be that of the Lord's, not willing that any should perish, meaning there, not willing, of course, that any of his sheep should perish. We don't know who his sheep are or who will be his sheep, even be made his sheep on their deathbeds. And our attitude about his punishment and everlasting destruction should be one of great compassion. I remember when I preached a few months ago on the subject of hell. I know I preached on hell this past Sunday, but when I preached on the passage in Matthew 10 about fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell, I particularly asked Barbara's prayers for me that day, because I believe that any preaching that is done on hell should be very serious and done brokenheartedly, that it should be done with a great deal of concern and compassion. One of our problems, as you know, as Christians, is sometimes we get sound doctrine in our heads, and we get these things very firmly in our minds, but we don't always have hearts to match. We don't always have emotions that match the awesomeness of what we know in our head. For one thing, the church would be in perpetual revival if we comprehended truly from week to week the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the depths of our sin, and the extent of His grace toward us in forgiving us of our sins. If we truly thought on those things as we should all the time, no one would ever have to urge the church to revival. And if we really took the doctrine of hell seriously, probably no one would ever have to stir us up to evangelize. No one would ever have to encourage us to warn people. If you knew that a fire had started that had already engulfed the fellowship hall, was spreading toward the nursery, all exits were cut off except this one, you would have no problem with what to say to your neighbor. You see. So the thing is, Isaiah sees what happens to the Babylonians in his vision, and it is not a pretty sight. A number of years ago, about 2 years ago, a very great movie came out, and they showed it on television. You can rent it on video. It is the movie Gettysburg. And it is an extremely faithful account of the Battle of Gettysburg, done by reenactors who know the costumes, and they filmed it on the actual battlefield, and I strongly recommend it. Now, I had read the book that the movie was based on, a great book called The Killer Angels by Michael Shera, won the Pulitzer Prize. And I enjoyed the book enormously. But seeing the movie, especially seeing it as it was first released in widescreen, and sitting down in the midst of the theater and seeing the battle reenacted like it was absolutely one of the most gut-wrenching experiences I have ever been through. Amazing battle scenes. Ben agrees. He and I saw it together. It was an incredible film, and no matter which side you were on, you could not help but feel the torture, the pain, the tension, the agony, the all of the stench and smoke of the battle, and the horror of war. And this is what Isaiah feels. And it's, as I've told you before, and I give you this illustration all the time, the Lord Jesus Himself, right before He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, wept with real tears, not fake tears, tears for show, tears for effect. They were real tears. He so hated death and empathized with those two sisters and the other loved ones who had lost their brother Lazarus, that he actually wept with full knowledge of what he was going to do. And this is, I think, a great indicator of a man or a woman of God. I think one of the things, if I may just be personal about Ben and myself, we've been through a lot together this year in several different and diverse cities. We've been in Chicago and we've been in Crosbyton together this year. And when we were in Chicago, we were dealing with our missionary, Bob Weaver. And this young man knew that we were going to exercise church discipline against him, and all three of us were crying, and he knew that we loved him. Now that's the kind of biblical attitude that Isaiah exhibits. So he's not gloating, he's not rejoicing, he sees in a vision at twilight the horror and the overwhelming blow that God is going to deal to the Babylonians through the Medes and Persians, and pangs seize him like those of a woman in labor. And for all of you women who have been in labor, you know what that means. And for all of you men, you don't know. It's just that simple. Okay. Now, let's look at verse 5. Yes, brother.
The Babylonians, at this point, Babylon is under Assyria.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. They haven't even risen up.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that is absolutely correct. They have not even risen to power.
I have a question about that.
Sure.
Most of the proclamations of destruction and all of that, Isaiah kind of reports.
Yeah.
But this one is tears him up.
Uh-huh.
Why is it that this particular one is so gut-wrenching for Isaiah? I mean, as opposed to, say...
Yeah. I guess that the answer would be one of two choices. There may be a third, but I would suppose that the answer either would be God shows him this with greater intensity, and therefore he contemplates it in a more vivid way. Or it may simply be that he feels that way about all of them, and it's only this one that it's reported about. Now, there may be another suggestion. Does anyone have a guess? Andrew?
This is not a guess, but I want to have an analysis question.
All right, sure.
How do you reconcile Isaiah's reaction with what David said, you know, in his psalm, in practice? Mm-hmm.
I think you would reconcile that with the fact that what David is praying for in the imprecatory Psalms is that justice be done. He prays those Psalms with the Spirit of Christ. It is to Jesus alone that justice belongs, and it is from Jesus alone that justice will be done. And so, I think that there are two proper reactions. And that is, reaction one, it is good that these things be done for the sake of justice. But it is also horrible to behold them and to think of them. So I don't think that in any way Isaiah would disagree that these things should be done. I don't think he's recoiling against God in any way. But I think he is acknowledging the horror of what he sees. Yes, it does. The implication is in verse 10. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor. Or in the New King James, it says, O my threshing and the grain of my floor. That's the nation. Because, of course, they've been sent into Babylonian captivity as punishment for their sins. And Isaiah says, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. In other words, God uses the Babylonian nation to be an instrument of His wrath to punish His people. But then, as we so often see in Isaiah, He turns around and punishes the instrument, just as He did with the king of Assyria. Because the king of Assyria had one intention, but it was not God's intention. And so, God frequently punishes the punisher. And now what Isaiah is saying is by way of comfort to his future people. This is a prophecy that could have, and I'm sure would have been read during the Babylonian captivity. And they would have taken comfort from this chapter 21 that destruction is someday coming upon Babylon and they will be liberated. Because
I think that's the best explanation for this terror he sees.
Yeah, can it be that he's worried about
this one? Yeah, and he's worried about that, and worried about God takes vengeance, and he's known people that do harm these people.
Oh yeah,
and,
absolutely.
I think that's a fearful thing.
It's right. It's a fearful thing, and I think that that's what is going on here, that Isaiah feels the pain. It's not that he thinks it's unjust. It's not that he thinks that it is unfair or not right of God. It is simply that he is reacting as a human being to the awfulness of God's judgment. And in just the same way, I think that ministers who preach on hell should preach on hell with two different things going on at the same time. The absolute justice of God in sending people to hell. I was talking to a minister friend of mine on the phone today about the doctrine of annihilation, and I was making the point to him, as I have made to you, that the reason the wicked are not annihilated and the reason that they are not just wiped out and cease to be is that would imply that there is a punishment that can be borne that would equal the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is not. Nothing but everlasting punishment can be or should be that which is deserved by people who reject the infinite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we were talking about the subject of hell, the minister, who's quite orthodox and believes in hell, said, well, I told a very famous annihilationist, Ben will know this name, Edward Fudge, told Edward Fudge, who is a lawyer who has argued for annihilationism. My minister friend said, I told Ed Fudge, I hope he's right, because I have children, grown children, and loved ones that I fear may go to hell. You see. The point is, you and I cannot talk about hell without realizing that we are talking about the future dwelling place of some people that we know very well and know intimately in some cases. So brothers and sisters, we should not be people who throw around the phrases hell, fire, and eternal punishment and so on lightly. One of the biggest problems of the Christian church is that ministers and Christians, but especially ministers, I have to say ministers have done this far more than just the ordinary lay person, if I may use that term. Ministers, people in pulpits, have over the years, and especially in this century, preached in such a way on radio and television as to cheapen Christianity and keep it from being taken seriously by thinking people and feeling people. Brothers and sisters, we must never do that. We should understand that our greatest joy should be at the doctrine of eternal life, and our greatest horror should be at the doctrine of eternal damnation. In verse 5, we're in the context here of the future destruction of Babylon. The NIV says, or rather the New King James says, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. It says in the NIV, they set the tables, they spread the rugs. Different translation of from the phrase translated, set a watchman in the tower. They spread the rugs, which is a more accurate translation. They eat, they drink. What event is that referring to? You all know. Yes, Claire? Yes, Belshazzar's feast. Exactly. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. What were the rugs for? To recline on as you ate. Yes. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Between 5A and 5B, there was handwriting on the wall, according to Daniel 5. And God warned Belshazzar, your weight in the balance isn't found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Suddenly an alarm sounds. Suddenly Belshazzar is apprised that the Medes and Persians are even at the gate of the city of Babylon. And the command goes out, get up, you officers, oil the shields. Oiling the shields was done so that weapons might glance off of them. In verse 6, it says, this is what the Lord says to me. Go post the lookout and have him report what he sees. Now this is like a vision that Isaiah receives. He is told, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And of course, the idea is that Isaiah is getting information here in a kind of vision that is like a parable. He sees a lookout posted, and the lookout's going to report back to him. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. This is an approaching army, the teams of horses, the riders on donkeys and camels are probably the Elamites. But in any event, they are coming along with the Medes, and this is the army that's coming. And the lookout shouted, verse 8. Here is where there's a real textual question, because the Masoretic text, the classic Hebrew text, says, then he cried, a lion, my Lord. However, the Syriac texts and then the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been discovered of Isaiah have a different translation, and it is a different Hebrew phrase, and it's that which is followed by the NIV. So your New King James makes a note of all that in verse 8. Then he cried, "A lion, my Lord," and you'll see that that is noted in the margin. And the NIV translates from the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript and says, "And the lookout shouted, 'Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses.'" And he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Do you remember one of the reasons that God wanted to triumph over Pharaoh? Do you remember one of the reasons that he sent the plagues on Egypt, and finally that he sent the last plague against the firstborn? Had something to do not just with Pharaoh. Defeating the gods. Absolutely right. Defeating the gods. Showing that he is Lord. Besides me, there is no God. Showing that he is more powerful than any other god. That's the idea. That Babylon has fallen, and all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Now, commentators have pointed out that, in actual fact, the Medes and Persians didn't do much about the idolatry in Babylon. They didn't change the religion all that much. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign over all the gods many and lords many that Paul says there really are. He says there are gods many and lords many, but for us there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come to verse 10. "O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I'll tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel." Isaiah speaks a word of comfort to his people. As a matter of fact, as you know from the book of Isaiah, when you get past chapter 40, he's talking about returning again from captivity. He says, comfort ye, my people, says your God, and so on. So he is speaking words of comfort to his people about a return that has not happened yet from a captivity that hasn't happened yet. Just like we read in the book of Revelation about our ultimate future state, and it will be the end result after all sorts of things that have not happened yet. And in just the same way, Isaiah says that these people crushed on the threshing floor, he's telling them what they've heard, what he's heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. They've been threshed like wheat. They've been crushed. But Isaiah says, God has vindicated you. God is going to liberate you. God is going to destroy Babylon by being sovereign over Elam and ordering it to attack, and over Media and ordering it to lay siege, even though they think that they're the ones who have done this thing. I want to take just a moment to talk to you about Isaiah's phrase where he says, "That which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." Or, "I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel." That is the job of not only the Christian minister, but it is the job of all Christians to declare to others what they have heard from the Lord Almighty. And by what we've heard from the Lord Almighty, I mean what we have heard from His Word, what we know to be His truth. Can you think of some very brave moments in the Scriptures where people declared to someone else what they had heard from the Lord God Almighty? Yes, Max.
Jesus.
Stoning of Stephen. There is Stephen, perfectly willing to face the stones. He says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God." And because it's true, because it's absolutely, objectively true to Stephen, and to deny it would be to commit the ultimate falsehood, Stephen willingly permits himself to be stoned and says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Any other instances that you can think of? Mary?
The little maiden that told Naaman to go and dip 7 times in the river.
Yeah, that's a wonderful, wonderful story. She didn't quite get that far with him, Mary. She just said, "There's a man of God to tell you what to do." You know, anyway, but she did say, "Back in Israel, where I'm from, there's somebody who can help you." Absolutely right. Naaman thought it was the king, you know. Naaman thought it was the king, so he went to the king for help. And the king said, "Why does he want to pick a fight with me?" And it's a wonderful passage. "Why does he want to cause trouble by asking me to heal him? I can't heal him." Wonderful stuff. Yes. Excuse me? What are you thinking of? You speak in parables. Don't speak plainly. Yeah, where the servant, where Abraham's servant went to find the wife for Isaac and prayed about a woman who would come out, not only offer him water, but water for his camels as well. Yeah. Any other brave moments that you can think of? Yes.
We must obey God.
Ought to obey God rather than men. Yeah. Is that what you're thinking of, Amy?
Yeah, when they pulled him into prison and then he asked the guards if he could go out.
Oh, you're thinking of when he was in Jerusalem and he'd been attacked in the temple. And a riot had started. The Roman guards came and they got him. They were taking him into the fortress of Antonia. And he said, "May I speak to the people?" Yeah. He was willing to turn, face his accusers, and speak to them. Any other brave moments? Esther, yes. Absolutely. One of the bravest going before King Xerxes. Any others? Yes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is well able to save us from the burning fiery furnace, but if not, if not, Daniel in the lion's den. Too much learning is driving you mad. But for those of you who don't know, those are the real names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I never knew anybody who knew those names before, Michael. That's great. Any others?
My favorite of all of them is Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, going after all those Philistines.
Yeah, Jonathan and his armor bearer going after the Philistines. And David going up, against Goliath. How about Nathan going up against David? Yeah.
And Samuel telling his wife that what was going to befall him.
You think of Samuel and Eli? Yeah, what a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And there's little old Samuel with his grandfather figure, Eli, asleep in the house of God. And God stands in a vision at the bed of Samuel and tells him that he wants him to tell Eli that he's going to bring down judgment on Eli's sons. Tell you, that's just looking at that passage and reading it to you. It says in 1 Samuel 3:15, Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. What an incredible moment when this child has the courage to tell such a sad and terrifying judgment to the man he thinks of as his grandfather. Yes. Yes, exactly right. In the fourth chapter of Acts, let's all turn there. In Acts 4, 18 through 20, then they called them in again and commanded them, this is Peter and John, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, no one can deny what you have seen and heard. No one can deny it when you say, Jesus has changed my life. No one can deny it when you say, whereas once I was blind, now I see. No one can deny your own personal testimony. Sure, they may scoff at it. They may discount it. They may say you're deluded. But in actual fact, there's no way that they can objectively deny it. And as for you and me, our motto should be, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's what Isaiah could not help but do.
This is the end of side one.
Our motto should be, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's what Isaiah could not help but do. So, we're going to close this study tonight by looking at verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 21, which are very enigmatic verses. And this is where we move into a certain amount of uncertainty. An oracle concerning Duma. First of all, we know very little about this place. There is a heading in your Bibles, Proclamation Against Edom in the King James Version, a prophecy against Edom in the NIV. What was Edom? The neighboring country that was made up of descendants from Esau, and we saw several weeks ago that they were always in rivalry with Judah, and they would not turn to Judah in time of help and embrace Judah's religion and Judah's God because of their pride. So here is a prophecy about Edom. Now, Duma is a town in Edom. But scholars have wondered if there's not a play on words here. It is a town in Edom, and that may be enough. But they have often wondered, is there something to the fact that the name of the town is also the Hebrew word for silence? Silence and stillness. The burden against stillness. Or an oracle concerning stillness. We're not real sure. And this particular oracle has really less to do with the geographical place that it's directed to than it does with a concept that we want to get in closing. It says in verse 11, Someone calls to me from Seir, and Seir is a mountain, Mount Seir in Edom. Here's what they call, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And Isaiah, in his vision, is himself the watchman. And someone calls to him, Watchman, what of the night? Twice. And he says, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask. And come back yet again. Or in the New King James, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return. Come back. These are very enigmatic words. It's a fascinating passage. Even in English, there's something very mysterious about it, and I'm told there's a word play in the Hebrew. And as you look at it, without any kind of historical context really to pin it on, what can you make of it? Here's a man of God. Here's Isaiah. He's thinking of himself as a watchman. What do watchmen do? They're guards. They're guards. Or as a different word is used in the earlier part of the chapter, they're lookouts. Yeah. They're guards to protect something. They're lookouts entrusted with sounding an alarm. They're entrusted with seeing, first of all, the night turn into morning, and calling out the time for the waking of the city. But they're also called to alert the city in case of any kind of trouble. Now, let me give you my best shot at a tentative interpretation of this, because I find it a fascinating passage. Here's a watchman. Someone is up late at night, and someone knows that this watchman can see beyond the hills, and he can see perhaps the first rays of the dawn that are invisible to those in the walled city. So he calls out, Watchman, what is left of the night? What of the night? And the watchman replies, Morning is coming, but also the night. All right, there are obviously two ways to understand that. First way to understand it is, morning is coming, but what? Yeah, night still is upon us. Yeah, there's still a lot of night left. Morning is near, but there's a lot of night left. That's one way of understanding the answer. There's another way of understanding the answer. Did anybody get it the opposite way? Yes, somebody, Max? Yes. Even though morning is coming, night is coming again. It's a little hard to know which way to go. Carol, you got a third way?
Now, we've talked about darkness and light before, the darkness is separation from God, and the light is closest to God. And the darkness is the separation from God would be like a judgment.
Yes.
When you're near the light, you're close to God, but when you're in darkness, you're separated from God, and it's judgment.
Absolutely.
And it almost seems like you're saying something good is coming, but it will be followed by evil. And then what makes me think that is because then the thing about return, come back, the passage that comes to mind with that is, you know, that passage in Revelation where it says, come out of her, my people. It's like, if you have an ear to hear, be warned.
Mm-hmm.
Avoid the coming darkness.
Yeah. I think we're all onto something here. I think that all of these insights are contributing to the idea that the Christian is to be a watchman, and the Christian is to be a person who faces reality, who faces life as it is, who faces reality. You know, I'm just astounded when occasionally I do watch ministers on television, and especially the charismatic ones that promise people that they're going to receive healing or promise people that they're going to receive wealth and so on. The thing is that certainly God does heal people in His own sovereign time and out of His own sovereign choice, and sometimes He sovereignly chooses not to heal as well. Sometimes he does bless people with wealth, and if we have any wealth at all, we should give praise to God. But sometimes he wants us poor because we're not the type who could handle wealth too well, and it would be bad for us spiritually. The point is that this watchman realizes that there's going to be an ebb and flow in life. There are going to be times of relief, and there are going to be times of comfort, but there's also going to come a time of darkness and judgment. And what the watchman does is very wise. He encourages whoever it is to keep asking. Keep asking. Keep inquiring. And come back yet again. Do you remember the great opening chapter of Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim goes to an evangelist. And the evangelist doesn't do or say what you and I as an evangelist would do. He asks Pilgrim, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" Pilgrim says, "No." He says, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He says, "Yes, I think I do." He says, "Go toward that. Go toward that." What's the point? Keep striving. Keep struggling. Keep close to the Lord. Understand that the reality of life is that people are going to be eating and drinking someday and giving in marriage as in the days of Noah, but then there's going to be judgment right after that event. I could make a very good case for you tonight by pointing out to you that Jesus repeatedly said that the signs of His coming were no signs. Everything normal. And He would come as a thief in the night. Furthermore, over in the book of 2 Peter, let's look there at 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment, and then we're done. 2 Peter 3 says in verse 3, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In other words, life is going to go on. There will be ups and downs. There will be reversals of fortune. There will be blessings. A Christian, a minister, but any Christian, recognizes that there's going to be pain. There's going to, as the old saying goes, come a little rain falling into each life. We're not going to be kept from death. We all will die if the Lord tarries. We're not going to be kept from all pain. You and I may have been healed of one thing only to contract something else. So the watchman says, yes, morning is coming, but also another night, and you need to prepare for it. You need to prepare for the reality of a clear-eyed view of the future. That's what the passage says to me. And I hate that phrase, "that's what the passage says to me." But it is a difficult passage, and I'm suggesting to you that the passage is a dose of reality for the questioner. Life will continue and you must prepare. Don't be deceived by the relief of the morning, because another night will come. Keep being interested. Keep inquiring. Keep asking. Yes, Grady.
Why is that particular thing addressed to Edom? What does it mean?
Brother, you got me. I have no idea why it is addressed to Edom. I have no guess whatsoever. It's just a little enigmatic passage of Scripture that, as I say, stumped the commentators. But it seems to indicate that there is an answer to the question, but not an answer that should give you false confidence. It's an answer to the question that should stir you up to facing reality and preparing for it. Yes?
The only thing I could think of was what the connection with salvation comes to the Gentiles. But I was hoping you had some better.
Okay. Yes, Carol. Yeah. I think so. Absolutely right. And Max, what were you going to say?
Well, it's easy. I don't know. The whole context is talking about Babylon.
Yes.
He says, you set a watchman out.
Yeah.
Now, the watchman is being set out by the Jews, or by Judah, or the Israelites,
mm-hmm.
to watch for the messenger that's going to be coming and saying that Babylon is fallen. Then he goes right into the watchman situation, and he tells Edom, says that same watchman
mm-hmm.
is speaking to you also.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
For just as the morning is coming, the night is following. It would, you know, it seems to be almost the same judgment to Edom.
Yeah.
More so. I guess I see more in that than necessarily a message to the Jew. Against the Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I agree with Max. That's
a guess.
Yeah.
Area.
Night's coming again.
Yes.
Yeah. I said the hint is. I mean, you're not. You know, when
it's
you hear
not
that,
ordinary.
You hear what happens to Babylon. You need to take note. It's not happening to you yet.
Mm-hmm.
But night is coming.
Yeah. That's right. And even though morning comes. The night will come again, and the night is obviously a time of judgment. It is a time of I think strongly implied that it's a time of God's wrath. Yes, Claire? Yes.
How much there's likely to be in the future if the Lord doesn't come and the night, all the night falling, all the days, and
right.
all that is a conflict. Well, I think that's part of the
Well, I think that there is a relationship between all of these passages, and yes, that I believe Isaiah was a man who not only had seen a great and lofty vision of God, high and lifted up. But he was a man who was able to suffer in his own body with the visions of horror that he saw coming upon God's enemies. And I believe that if I could put what he's saying here in New Testament terms, in closing, it will be to seek the Lord while he may yet be found. That now is the accepted time, and today is the day of salvation.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.